later on. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 once again. Colossians chapter 3. It's a nice thing, isn't it, when people do something nice for you? Isn't that a nice thing? Hello? Yeah, okay, good. I thought maybe y'all had fallen asleep out there or something. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when somebody does something that's really nice, really special for you. But let me ask you a question. When somebody does something really nice for you, have you ever wondered why they did it? Yeah, right. Yeah, you kind of wonder why they did it. In other words, were they really being nice to me, or were they setting me up? You know, was there some kind of ulterior motive in there somewhere? You know, and of course you understand, and I understand that when it comes to motive, motives are very important, aren't they? Motives are the reasons why we do the things that we do. And so motives are very important because here's why. Even good things, if they are done with an evil motive, the good thing becomes evil, right? The good thing becomes evil. And by the way, the same thing is true spiritually. Do you know that? Same thing is true spiritually. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. Leave your place here at Colossians chapter 3, but look over at Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and here's what He said in verse 2 down to verse number 4. He said, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Woo, what a great church. Look at all these great things that they are doing. But now notice the last part. Nevertheless, in spite of all the good things you're doing, God says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You see, this church at Ephesus, they were doing all of the right things. But why? What was their motive? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what their motive was. Maybe it was because, well, we've always done it this way. Maybe it was because this is what the Apostle Paul taught, so it's what he said, so we just continue right along, you know. We're not told what their motive was, but we are told what their motive was not. They did all of these good things, but they didn't do it because they loved God supremely. Did you catch that? That was not their motive. That was not their motive. Now, as we said before, our lives should be giving a constant testimony of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers in Jesus Christ, our desire should be that in every area of our life that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence, right? Not just a prominent place, but the preeminent place. And of course, in order to do that, as we have seen time after time over the past several weeks, we need to follow the Apostle Paul's admonition in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Where he said, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him." Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so last time, you remember, we talked about what it means to walk in Him. We talked about what it means to walk in the Lord, and we learned how that if we're going to walk like Christians, there are two things that are very necessary. First of all, we need to be rooted in Him. That is, our foundation is Jesus Christ. In other words, He is not only our foundation, He's our salvation, and everything we do is built on that relationship. And so we're rooted in Him. But then we're built up and established in the faith. And that's discipleship, right? And so we saw that these things are so vitally important for the Christian life. But the question that I want us to deal with today is the question of motives. The question of motives. Now, this is something that only you and God are going to know. Nobody else can know the motive of your heart. I always get a little leery when I hear someone say, "Well, they think." Well, now wait a minute. How do you know what they think? See? Who died and put you in the Trinity? Only God knows what people think, right? Only God knows what's in the heart. So when it comes to this thing of motive, that's something that only you and God can know. But from the Scriptures, there are some things that we can learn, some very important things that we can learn about why we ought to desire to walk like a Christian. In other words, some things that ought to motivate us to be what the Lord wants us to be. And there are four things that I want us to consider together this morning. One of the things that should motivate us and drive us to have a desire to put Christ first and to be what He wants us to be, number one, it's the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. Grace, you understand, is the very opposite of merit, right? Merit is something that you earn because of your works. Therefore, merit is something you deserve. Grace is something that is freely given. You don't deserve it. You can't do anything to earn it. It is grace. Grace is God's favor to undeserving sinners. That's what grace is. Someone has used the acrostic of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. Grace is all God's favor to undeserving sinners. And here the Apostle Paul in our text is going to mention three things that God has done for us by grace. Three things that God has graciously done for us. Letter A, He chose us. He chose us. In verse number 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. As the elect of God. Now the word elect simply means chosen. It means chosen. Now we are not Calvinist, okay? We are not Reformed in our theology. However, unfortunately, there are many independent Baptists like us who read this passage and they read it real fast and they kind of, put on their foreheads, the elect of God. And they kind of slide over that because they don't want to deal with it. Okay? Election is not a Calvinistic position. Although they have perverted it, it is a biblical truth. We are elect of God. And the Bible makes it very clear how that all plays out. I want you to notice a couple of things. First, we could say that Israel, right? The nation of Israel was chosen. They were elected by God. Look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But the Lord loved you. And because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Thing I want you to notice here, Israel did nothing to deserve God's love. They did nothing to deserve God's favor. They did nothing to earn God's blessings. In other words, they did not merit His choosing. It was simply a choice that God in His sovereignty had made, that they would be His chosen people. That they would be His chosen people. Now we who are saved, those of us who have been born again, we need to understand that we also are elected, or we have been chosen by God. Now, when did that take place? Well, the answer is given to us in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. Here's what it says. It says, according as He hath chosen us because we're so good. No, that's not what it says, is it? He's chosen us in Christ, in Him, see. Because we are in Him, we are chosen. He has chosen us in Him before, now here's when it took place, before the foundation of the world. How many here this morning, you were around at the foundation of the world? Anybody hear that? I know some of you think I'm old enough that I was here at the foundation, but I wasn't here, I promise. And I know Pastor Moore wasn't here. The truth of the matter is, none of us were here when God chose us. Because it was before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul said, right? So since it happened before we were even born, then obviously there's absolutely nothing we could do to earn this. There's absolutely nothing we could do to deserve this. Because we weren't even born yet when the choice was made. Now this raises a question. Why was the choice made? Was it just some arbitrary thing where God sitting in heaven said, okay, everybody in this section over here, you can be saved, you're going to go to heaven, all of this section over here, well, sorry folks, you're lost. What, was it just some kind of arbitrary thing such as that? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The answer to this is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the basis of God's choice. Elect. Elect. According to, not just some whim, not just some arbitrary thing, you're saved, you're lost. No, it wasn't that. It was a conscious decision based on fact. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ. In other words, we were chosen. It wasn't a random choice, not an arbitrary choice, but we were chosen by virtue of the God the Father's foreknowledge. Of the decision that every one of us would make in our lifetime concerning Jesus Christ. God in His foreknowledge looked down through the time, history of time, and He saw all of those who by faith would repent from their sin, put their faith and trust in Christ, and God said, I choose them. And all of those who God the Father saw would reject Jesus Christ, trusting in their own works, their own selves, or whatever. And God said, I will reject them. That was the choice that God made. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we are chosen by God's grace, you see. By God's grace. And I want you to notice another thing. Not only did He choose us by grace, but I want you to notice letter B. He separated us by grace. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That word holy simply means to be set apart for God. It means to be set apart for God. When we got saved, we were separated from this world. We were separated from the world and separated to God, you see. Now we belong to Him. We belong to Him now. And so there was a separation that took place and we became His beloved. We became His beloved. Now on June the 15th in 1973, I was set apart to Ginger. I'm sort of off the market now, ladies. I'm sorry. My dating days are over. Because I dated the one that I fell in love with and it hadn't changed, you see. And so the thing is, I have been separated to her. I completely belong to her. I completely belong to her. And I want you to understand this. For a Christian to go back to the world after having been saved, for a Christian to go back and to begin to walk in the pathway of the world is just as wicked in the eyes of God as it would be for me to break my marriage vows to Ginger. In fact, isn't it interesting that in the Bible so many times we find that the Lord God accused the nation of Israel when they turned from Him and began to worship idols? God referred to that as spiritual adultery. Say, spiritual. We are holy. We are separated to God. We belong to Him. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And by grace He chose us. By grace He separated us. And then notice a third thing. By grace He forgave us. He forgave us. Verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together." You remember we saw this word a couple of weeks ago, and it simply means to be made alive. We were spiritually dead, but now we have been made alive. We have been quickened together with Him, and He has forgiven us all our trespasses. What a wonderful thing to be forgiven, to be cleansed from our sin. And this marvelous grace, though, just as other times we have mentioned it, this marvelous grace comes with responsibility. The marvelous grace. We don't do these things to get God's grace, but we do those things because we have God's grace, you see. Don't get the buggy in front of the horse, okay? Keep the right order. We don't do these things because we're trying to earn God's grace. We do these things because God's grace has already been given to us. And the Apostle Paul is going to mention eight things that we need because of this wonderful grace that we have received. Paul's going to mention now eight things here in our text, eight things that we need to put on. Number one, we need to put on mercies. We need to put on mercies. The wise man certainly declared the importance of this when he said in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse number 17, "The merciful man doeth good," notice it, "he doeth good not to other people." Do you see what he said? The merciful man does good to his own soul. A merciful man is actually blessing himself by being merciful. See? And so the merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. In other words, when we are merciful, it simply means that we do not give men what they deserve. Now I have to confess, personally, I kind of like, on a human level, when I slip into my old Adamic nature, I like to kind of hold on to that old adage, don't get mad, get even. You know, I kind of like that. That appeals to me, see. But that's not how we ought to live, right? That's not how we ought to live. The attitude such as that has no place in the life of a child of God. Rather, we're to be merciful. In other words, we're to do good to those who've done evil to us. That's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. And so we're to put on mercies, number two. We're to put on kindness in verse number 12. In verse number 12, we're to put on kindness. And this is, of course, the natural result of putting on mercy. See, you can't put on mercy if you don't have, you can't put on kindness if you don't have mercy in place. And it's the natural result. And because this is so foreign to our natural way of thinking, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to repeat the admonition in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "And be ye kind one to another." Just simple kindness to other people. We ought to put that on. Why? Well, because of the grace God has shown to us. See, we're to put on mercies, we're to put on kindness. Number three, verse number 12 also says we're to put on humility. We're to put on humility. Now, humility is not walking around with a long face and low self-esteem. You know, it's not, I'm so humble, you know. That's not what humility is all about. That's not humility. Some people are so humble and they're so proud of it. Kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? They're so proud of their humility, you know. But anyway, that's not what humility is. You see, humility is simply putting the needs and the desires of others ahead of yourself. That's what humility is. Putting the needs, putting the desires of others ahead of your own. In fact, that's the very attitude we find defined for us, isn't it? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, or we could actually substitute the word there, humility of mind. A lowering of our own pride, humility, lowliness of mind, let each esteem other equal to yourself. No, that's not what it says, is it? Better than yourself. Boy, if we could just get that thing into play, do you know how radically changed our lives would be? Do you know how radically changed relationships in our families and in our church and in our workplace and in every area of life? If we could just get this one thing into play, it would totally change us. Humility. Putting others ahead of self, you say. There's a fourth thing we need to put on, verse 12 tells us, and that is put on meekness. Meekness, by the way, is not weakness. Meekness has been best described simply as power that is under control. Power, authority that is under control. We're to put that on. Not only are we to put on meekness, verse 12 also tells us, we're to put on long-suffering. In other words, this is simply patience. It's the ability to endure or to suffer long with people or with circumstances without complaining, without becoming bitter, you see. That's what it means. Long suffering. And then also, sort of along with that, verse 13 tells us that we're to put on forbearance. Number 6. We're to put on forbearance, which simply means to hold back or to restrain yourself. In other words, it means to show a self-restraint and a gentleness toward those that you would naturally love. Love to strangle. Isn't it amazing how practical the Bible is? I mean, it talks right down where we live if we'll just listen to it. And we're to put on this forbearance. And of course, right along with that, because you can't do that unless you're willing, number 7, to put on forgiveness. To put on forgiveness. Warren Wiersbe, I think, said it very well when he noted this. He said, this is the logical result of all that Paul has written so far in this section. It's not enough that the Christian must endure grief and provocation and refuse to retaliate, but he must also forgive the troublemaker. That's what it means to forgive. That's what it means to forgive. The Apostle Paul, of course, stated the very same thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How are we to forgive? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's how we're supposed to forgive. That's the attitude that we ought to have when we put on forgiveness. And then number 8, verse 14 tells us we need to put on love. We need to put on love. This is mentioned last. This is mentioned last. Not because it is least important. Because This is the cord that binds all of the others together. See? All of those other things are held together by love. By love. When love rules in our lives, it unites all of those spiritual virtues so that there is a beauty and a harmony in our lives that reveals the reality of spiritual maturity. That's what it does. That's what it does. And all of these things, again, all of these things are the outworking of God's grace in our heart and in our life. We ought to be learning of Christ, and we ought to be giving to Him the preeminence in our lives because of the great grace that God has shown to us. Let me show you another reason why we ought to be allowing Him to have the predominance and the preeminence in our life. And that's because, number two, the peace of Christ. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your heart." Did you notice what it said? It said, "Let the peace of God." You know what that means? That means whether you have God's peace in your life or not, it's your choice. You can either let it or you cannot let it. It's up to you. See, it's your choice. And so Paul's admonition is, I want you to let God's peace. You let it. You allow it to rule in your heart. In other words, we ought to desire to be learning of Christ and giving to Him the preeminence in our lives so that we might allow God's peace to be ruling in our heart. You see, there's a very simple thing that we need to understand here. When we obey God, and when we obey the instructions of God's Word, you know what the result of that is? We have peace. We have peace. You know what the Bible says? Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall offend them. When we obey, we have God's peace. Opposite side of that, when we disobey, we do not have God's peace. So if we are going to let God's peace rule in our life, then we have to make the choice that we are going to obey God. But there's something else that I want us to notice here, and that's this. If we are walking right and we have God's peace dwelling within us, we have God, that means we have peace this way. The natural result of that is that we're also going to have peace this way. With other people, you see. We'll have peace that way. Verse number 15, notice it again. It says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called into one body." There's the unity. You're called into one body, and be ye thankful. Bottom line, folks, is simply this. You show me someone who is constantly stirring up trouble in the body, and I'll show you somebody who does not have the peace of God ruling in their heart. See, if we have God's peace ruling in our heart, instead of being a troublemaker, we're going to be a trouble solver. We're going to be one who is seeking to bring peace in the body, not stirring up trouble. Not stirring up trouble. And so we ought to be learning of Christ, giving Him the preeminence in our lives because of the great peace that God gives to those who walk according to His will. I want you to notice number three. Number three. Third reason why that we ought to allow Christ to have the preeminence in our life, and that's because of the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ. Verse 16. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now we hear a lot of talk today about what is referred to as CCM, contemporary Christian music, right? And we hear a lot of talk about that, but let me just tell you today that the real problem with contemporary Christian music of today, it's not the drums. I know if you walk into a church and you see a set of drums up there, as independent Baptists, we tend to have heart palpitations. You know, it's almost like we're going to have a heart attack. You know, they got drums in here. Did you see that? And you know, but really, that's not the problem. Okay, it's not the drums. It's not the other musical instruments that they may have. In fact, if you'll go back and actually study the old, and we won't do it this morning, we don't have time, but if you'll go back and look at the instruments that were used in the worship of God back in the Old Testament, do you know the whole orchestra is there? I mean, the whole orchestra, there were stringed instruments, okay? Stringed instruments. There were wind instruments. That's instruments that are, you know, like that. There were percussion instruments, cymbals, drums, that type of thing. And so the whole orchestra was involved in the praising of God. The problem is not with the instruments. The problem is the style and the words of the songs. That's the problem. You see, the style is just like the rock music of the world. I've been in churches in America. I went there to preach. And I'll be honest with you, by the time they got done singing, I'd rather fight than preach. I was just totally not in the mood to preach. Because they had all of that stuff going, you know, lights flashing and, you know, and is this disco or church? It was kind of hard to tell. Just kind of hard to tell. And for me, the spirit was totally quenched. I was in no mood. I was in really no mood to preach because their music was exactly what I used to hear when I would go into the clubs, you see. Same kind of thing. But not only is the style wrong, but the words are extremely shallow. In fact, I heard someone refer to them as 7-Eleven songs. They have seven words, you sing it 11 times. 7-Eleven songs. But the great problem really is not the spiritual shallowness of it all. The greater problem is that many times those songs simply proclaim things that are not true. They proclaim things that are not biblical. And folks, let me just tell you, it is just as wicked and sinful and wrong for us to sing false doctrine as it is for me to stand up and preach false doctrine. It's just as wrong. False doctrine is false doctrine. Whether you're singing it or saying it doesn't matter. False doctrine is false doctrine. And we need to stay away from it. But here's the point. God has given to us this book right here. These are the words of Christ. By the way, that's why I do not like a red letter Bible. You know those red letter Bibles? They say, oh yeah, the words of Christ are in red. I got news for you. It's all God's Word. It's all God's Word. And so God has given us a book so that we might learn of Christ and so that we might sing to Him the proper kinds of songs and give to Him the proper kind of worship that He deserves, the Word of Christ. And then I want you to notice that there's one last thing that I want us to see. Number four, the name of Christ. The name of Christ. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I want you to notice two things here. I just want to mention them very quickly. First of all, I want you to notice that in this verse we find that His name gives to us our identity. It gives to us our identity. That's why we are called Christians. We're called Christians. Because we are to be like Christ. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that those early believers up in Antioch, they were first called Christians in Antioch. That was not a name they chose for themselves. Rather, it was a name that was given in derision to them by their enemies. They called them, "Oh, you are Christians. Yeah, you're like Christ." And to us, that has become a badge of honor, to be like Christ. By the way, that's why there are many people in churches today who have been saved. They've been born again, but they're not Christians. Because they're not like Christ. They're more like the world than they are like Christ, you see. So we need to understand the meaning of the term, our identity. We are Christians because we are disciples, we are followers, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want our life to be like His life. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, don't ever send anybody a Christmas card that says, "Merry Xmas." That's just a pet peeve of mine. But that is taking Christ totally out and replacing Him with an X. Don't ever do that. If you don't have room to write Christmas, then just write Christ. And leave the mess off. Mess off. Whatever that is, okay? But don't do that. Don't do that. This Christmas season, let's honor Christ. Our identity is tied to Him. Don't deny it. Don't deny it. But not only do we find our identity, we also find our authority. Our authority. In other words, everything that we do, we ought to do it in His name. In other words, we ought to do it by His authority. Isn't that what Jesus said? Remember in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and verse 19, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power." That the Greek word there could also be translated "all authority." All authority. This is a different power than what you find in Acts 1:8. This one has to do with the authority. The other one has to do with literal power, like dynamite power. But He says here, "All authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Now remember, what's the therefore? Because of His authority, see? Because of His authority, we can go and teach all nations, you see? Because we have His authority. So these are the four spiritual motives. Good motives. Biblical motives. Four good spiritual motives for godly living. The grace of Christ, the peace of Christ, the Word of Christ, and the name of Christ. No wonder then when we stop and think about it, we realize that the Apostle Paul was absolutely right when he declared in verse number 11, "Christ is all and in all." He is all. And He is in all. So how should we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Him as your Savior, then your response to Him ought to be a repentance of sin and putting your faith and trust in Him. That's what it ought to be. And as believers this morning, those of us who are saved, then we need to determine that we're going to follow the advice of the Apostle Paul, and that we're going to be sure that in our lives, as it says in Colossians 2:7, that we're going to be rooted, and we're going to be built up in Him, and we're going to be established in our faith. Those are the motives why we ought to seek to be living as we ought to live.